Okay, let's turn to the book of Daniel. And we'll read verses 1 through 8. The text is verses 3 to 8. Verses 1 and 2 is a separate sermon. Let's give heed to the reading of God's word. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, the king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand with some of the articles of the house of God, which he carried into the land of Shinar to the house of his God, and he brought the articles into the treasure house of his God. Then the king instructed Ashpenaz, the master of his eunuchs, to bring some of the children of Israel and some of the king's descendants and some of the nobles, young men in whom there was no blemish, but good-looking, gifted in all wisdom, possessing knowledge and quick to understand, who had ability to serve in the king's palace, and whom they might teach the language and literature of the Chaldeans. For them a daily provision of the king's delicacies and of the wine which he drank, and 3 years of training for them, so that at the end of that time they might serve before the king. Now from among those of the sons of Judah were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. And to them the chief of the eunuchs gave names. He gave Daniel the name Belteshazzar, to Hananiah Shadrach, to Mishael Meshach, and to Azariah Abednego. But Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with the portion of the king's delicacies, nor with the wine which he drank. Therefore he requested of the chief of the eunuchs that he might not defile himself. Let's pray. O Lord God, we thank you for the accuracy of the scripture and for the wonderful stories it tells us, the events and happenings among the sons and daughters of Israel. We thank you, O Lord God, for a young man like Daniel, who although he was very young, and he and his three friends, in the most promising of circumstances from one perspective, they turned their backs on the things of this world and decided that they would stand for you. Might that same bravery, that same commitment rule in our hearts and lives, O God, that we would not compromise with the things of this world, even though they're very attractive and in many senses might be good for us. But rather, O God, might we consistently stand with our Lord Jesus Christ, who came into this world, and though he was the Lord of glory, he did not partake of the riches of this world, but he came here for a very unique and particular purpose, that he might preach and teach and ultimately die for our sin. Might we be those who render our lives up to you to live for Christ our Savior. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. I've entitled this sermon, A Stand Up for Jesus. I believe that Daniel was a true believer. In Hebrews chapter 11, it tells us that there were many true believers in the history of Israel, starting with Abel in the earliest days. And of course, I would include his father and mother as well. It doesn't list every believer in the history of the world, but it does list a few of them as you go down through the centuries until you come to the time of Jesus and the time of Hebrews. Daniel is not listed in that number, but I think what the Bible tells us about him in this account makes it clear that he stood on the side of Christ, the promised Messiah. The Old Testament Israel didn't have as many a clear an idea of the coming of Christ as we have today, although they knew sufficient from the very beginning to know that their eternal life, their salvation, the defeat of Satan, and the return of the soul and the heart to God and to God's service lay in the coming of the promised Messiah, the seed of the child of the woman. So I have here in this particular sermon 3 points I learned in seminary, not to give too many points. I wander off into more points anyway, so I have to have something to discipline my speech. My wife reminds me from time to time that I need more discipline. So the first thing is Daniel and his three friends, or Daniel in particular, was selected for a special service in his hometown in Jerusalem. Secondly, we are given a description of these young men. And then thirdly, we have a decision made by Daniel and certainly by the other three young men. So we'll look first at first heading, that he was selected for special service. Charles Dickens wrote a book entitled Great Expectations, where a young man had I remembered seeing in the film, a young man had a Lord that adopted him. He didn't know who the Lord was. He didn't know who his benefactor was. But he knew that he'd been given a great opportunity and opportunities, because coming out of poverty, he received a lot of money. He had great expectations. We don't know Daniel's background in Jerusalem very much. We know some of it. But let's go to the text, and we'll see this in point three, what his special expectations, being selected for special service. Then the king instructed Ashpenaz, that master of the eunuchs, to bring some of the children of Israel and some of the king's descendants and some of the nobles. Now, how does that teach that Daniel was a special person in Jerusalem? Well, because he was among the king's descendants. He wasn't one of them. He was certainly one of the nobles. He's one of the children of Israel that was especially chosen out by this Babylonian Ashpenaz, who was one of the courtiers, apparently, from the Babylonian king. And he was in charge, at least at this point, of the training of young men. And they would, in Babylon, we know this from Babylonian records, they would take young men when they were started about 8 or 9 years old, and they'd give them a couple of years of instruction and teach them how to be good courtiers, work in the court properly, and ultimately they would be raised up to have a lot of authority within the ruling system of Babylon. Babylon was the strongest nation in the world at this point. It was a greatly feared nation, but they were powerful, and they were very, very wealthy. And so here comes this. Back in Palestine, we have the king of Palestine. The king expressly mentioned this verse is Nebuchadnezzar, not the king of Palestine. But and the children of Israel, the king's courtiers, the king's descendants. This list the young men, the kind of young men in Babylon that they chose for special education. The assumption is they'd been trained before that. Now in Israel, we know that they didn't have public schools, as it were, until the time of 70 AD, when it became a law that every Jewish settlement that had over 10 or 20 men in it, 10 or 20 families, had to have a school run by the personnel of the synagogue. Now, under that, less than that, they didn't have it. And before that, we don't have as much evidence that this was a rule. But we know that the Jews all were taught to read. They had education from the beginning. We know that from some records, and this is one of them, that these young men were trained. Some of them were picked for special service in the temple or in the palace of the king, and for special training. That's where they found them. They took them from there. And these were young men. We don't know how old they are. They were. They may have been 8 or 9 years old, because that's the age they were looking for in Babylon. You couldn't get into the elite core of education, and you couldn't get into their graduate school or whatever you want to call it, your special education, until you were 8 or 9 years old. And these young men probably were of that age. And so here we have young men that had distinguished themselves in their nation. How did they pick these young men out? We know some of them because they were the king's descendants, and some of them were of the royalty of Israel. But Daniel was one of them in that particular category. He may have not have been in those two groups, but nonetheless, he was seen as a young man of special ability. Most of us, as we read the Bible, I don't think we get that from the text, because we don't study the Babylonian background. That's not generally available, so I don't fault anyone for that. But nonetheless, that's what we know about today. So these young men had a blessed life. They had exceptional ability. In today's world, they had gotten all the rewards you can get passing through the lower levels of education. Somebody had to pick them out to send them into the king's school. We don't know how they did that particularly, but somebody did it. Maybe it was a thing that local rabbis were to do, were to look for those students of special ability. Later in the rabbinical records, we have the reports that until 4 or 5 years old, young men were taught at home, and then at that time you sort of shifted into learning more of the Bible and such things, and they were taught that until about 9 years old, and at that time then they shifted into studying what's called the traditions of the fathers, what we know as the Talmud. And so they had these, they had exceptional young men. Ultimately, in the time of Christ, these young men went to the rabbinical schools and got special training, like Paul said. He reports that he was raised in Samaria? Well, at any rate, he was raised outside of Jerusalem. And then at a certain age, he came to Jerusalem to study under the chief rabbi of that day, Gamaliel. And he says he sat at Gamaliel's feet. It's the same kind of system that we find in Babylon. We don't know where the Babylonians got it. We don't know where the Jews got it. We do know from the Bible that the Bible insisted that every Jew, every Jewish man, know the word of God. And they were taught that from their youngest day. It was their father's responsibility, we know in the later writings as in the rabbinic writings. But early on in the Bible, it seems to have been the father's responsibility. That doesn't mean the father had to do all the teaching. Sometimes probably the wife did. It also probably implies that at a very early time, they had schools in the local synagogues. And we know that at least from before the time of Christ, they had schools in the local synagogues. As much as possible, the young men were carefully trained in the things of God. Because, you see, in the Old Testament, it says when a boy becomes a man, doesn't say that in that language, but it does command that three times a year all the men come to Jerusalem. But the women could stay home, because sometimes women can't travel that far because of medical problems. Or maybe they're pregnant and shouldn't travel that far. Maybe they have a baby and can't travel that far. But there comes a time when a boy became a man. We're not told what that age was. The rabbis tell us that was about 12 or 13 years old. And so from a very young age, they had this system of education. And so that those who were especially gifted, like Paul was, and like Gamaliel was, these people with special gifting in memorizing and learning and understanding the Jewish Talmud or the Jewish law, these were selected and set aside, and ultimately many of them became what we know as the Pharisees later on. But it took a lot of training. They had to memorize the entire scripture in Hebrew, of course, in Aramaic, which was because part of it's written in Aramaic. They had to know all the laws and all the customs of the fathers. Now, early on, probably that wasn't very much. We have no record of what it might have been, but by the time of Christ, it was very extensive. We have the Babylonian Talmud and the Jerusalem Talmud, and these are, when you print them in English, they're very thick volumes, and it was a rabbi's responsibility to know that material. Paul knew it, Gamaliel knew it, the smart ones of Israel knew it, and they became the teachers. And you read in the scriptures how the Pharisees had disciples, and they taught these disciples, and the disciples taught others, presumably because they couldn't teach everybody in all of Judaism, that is the few rabbis that there had happened to be, but they had disciples. And they spread the knowledge of the scriptures throughout all of the Jewish people. They had a high desire to understand and know what the Bible was. God said when a young boy becomes a man, then he becomes his own representative before God. In the temple, there were at least three courts we read about. One was the court of Israel, where everybody in Israel and everybody that was a friend to Israel could enter. And then there was the court, what they call the court of the men, where only men could come. Women couldn't enter into that court. And a man that wasn't purified and wasn't properly circumcised, if he entered into that court, was to be put to death. And we have found a stone that was put in the wall around, it wasn't a wall, I used to think of a wall like it was up this 6 or 8 feet wide and high. No, it's only about 2 or 3 feet high, the difference between the court of Israel and the court of the men. And on that wall that separated the court of the men, there was a stone, and on that stone there was a printing that said anybody that comes beyond this point that is not sanctified should be put to death. And so if they weren't circumcised, if they weren't keeping up the law, the penalty for coming before God even in the court of the men was death, much more in the court of the priest. No one who was a priest could enter the court of the priest, and to do that, if you weren't a court of the priest, was the penalty was death. And the point is that the Jews taught their young men, their young priests, their young non-priests, the law of God, because if you went before God in an improper way, you didn't understand the law, you didn't really weren't properly circumcised, then you could be put to death. Sometimes God did it with the priests. And he taught the priest, you must know the word of God and exactly do exactly what I tell you to do in the way I tell you to do. They had from God the command that you know the scripture and you know it well and extend it to every man, and especially the priest. Now, we're not that strong and that clear. You don't have to know the scripture that well to come to church. But it's a good idea for men to set their goal to know this Bible, to know the scripture as well as they know their occupation. If I'm a carpenter, you don't want me if I don't know how to put the pieces together properly and build a home, or to come into your house and charge you money to remodel your bathroom. You don't want me to do those kinds of things. Then I may be able to talk you into it, but you won't be pleased if I don't do a good job. And in God's house, God wants men and women, because the difference between men and women in worship has been removed in the New Testament. We know that because in the New Testament we have a women in the book of Acts who were heads of their households, and they and their households believed. And the Bible says they were baptized. In the Old Testament, that couldn't happen. They practiced circumcision instead of baptism, but they wouldn't circumcise on the grounds of the woman. They'd have to have some man to step up and be the head of that household in some way or the other. Maybe an uncle, maybe a grandfather, maybe a brother could be the head of that household. Women were not heads of the household, religiously speaking. In the New Testament, they are. So the Bible tells us that God wants us to know the scripture well. Well, think of all the implications of that. The religious people of Christianity have almost always had two services on the Lord's Day. One reason is that in the Old Testament, they worshiped God morning and evening. Just read the law. And so that, we presume, is what they did in the New Testament as Christians. That seems to be that in the New Testament, in the book of Acts, they're still following much of the Old Testament law. Some of them even worshiped in the temple. They're still following Old Testament law. There's no clear break in that as far as the practice of worship. The book of Acts, even on Gentile soil, they met in the evening. A group of women met in the evening. Paul talked to them. One of them, Lydia, believed, and she's baptized in her household. So that Old Testament practice, although they realized there was a change from the Old Testament, because no one had to go to Jerusalem now. You can live in Rome as a Christian. You didn't have to go to Jerusalem. You lived in Rome as a Jew. You had to go to Jerusalem once a year or send somebody else that would take your place and represent you. You had to do it. That was the law. And so you have Daniel, who, and these young men who were men, especially Daniel's, they're focusing on here. He was an exceptional person. He had a blessed life. And then at the peak of his career, just as he's ready to enter, it seems, his final education towards being a godly man, then in came Nebuchadnezzar, the feared Babylonian military leader and king. And Nebuchadnezzar conquered Jerusalem. And off came all of the privileges of Daniel. They were all lost because there's no longer... He was no longer in Jerusalem. He was no longer in the king's palace. He was no longer getting all the goodies and all the chicken and all the steak and all the good food. Now he had to go back to eating whatever they ate in the farm. You know, he didn't get the good food. He didn't get the good clothing. He didn't get the praise that, oh, look, Daniel, he's headed on his way. He's got a scholarship all the way through his PhD, and he's guaranteed a high post in the king's in the government. All that's gone, so his life was ruined. God seemed to set him up the great promise, and now he's ruined just by this invasion, by this crazy man from Babylon. See, if that happens to us, and God sets us up, and we get great blessings, and we lose it. Some Christians are prone to get very angry at God. But there's no reason to. I often think of Jesus. You know, Jesus... If you study the New Testament, Jesus started out unknown and opposed. He was always opposed by the officials, it seems. But his fame grew and grew and grew, and he got to the top of his fame, and he was drawing huge crowds. He was lauded by people as a great, great man. Some of them thought he was the Son of God, and many of them just thought he was a great prophet. But the church was full under the ministry of Jesus. And then came the authorities of Israel, and they captured him, and they put him to death. So Jesus didn't walk out of the tomb when he rose from the dead saying, "Oh, God sure let me down. There's so much promise. I don't know if I can keep going on because I thought God was going to bless me and make me a ruler here on this earth. I don't know if I could go." No, Jesus rose victorious. And what he said, what he taught to the disciples by that is the same thing. And we today have to learn that lesson. And here's Daniel, who had everything ruined. All of his promises are gone, but he didn't lose God. If you still have God, you have everything. And Daniel knew that. And this whole thing, the destruction of Jerusalem, is prophesied in Isaiah 39:7, 160 years before Daniel, Jeremiah or Isaiah wrote about the coming of Nebuchadnezzar. He didn't use the name; he just used the name of a king. And he writes, he says, "Behold, the days are coming." This is Isaiah. "Behold, the days are coming when all that is in your house and what your fathers have accumulated until this day shall be carried to Babylon. Nothing shall be left, says the Lord. And they shall take away some of your sons who will descend from you, whom you will beget, and they will be eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon." So it's all prophesied. But you can have things prophesied, and when it happens and your world is crushed, it can still be very crushing. But the faith of the strong, the faith of those who are godly, do not go by what happens around us. We go by what happens according to the scripture. And that's what Daniel and these three men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, I know them by their Babylonian names better than their Israel names, but these three young men, or these four, they remained faithful to God, because just because the king of Babylon came in and destroyed what appeared to be all of their hopes, it didn't mean that they destroyed God. God's plan's not destroyed just when men do things that seem to destroy God's plan. And we have this all the time in our lives. People get married and they look like a happy marriage. I know someone, more than one, that seemed, they true Christians seem to get married. One of them turns out to be a scoundrel. And they're no good. So what does the one that's a Christian do? Walk away from Christ? No. You should renew your efforts. If she or he doesn't want to be faithful to the Lord, that's their decision. They'll have to take God's judgment. Sometimes you can repair those marriages and sometimes not. And someone is left, I know more than one woman that's left with children, the husband walks away. What do? They really don't have much training. What do? You just have to trust the Lord. And that's easy to say. But when you've got little babies, little kids that need to be fed, and you don't really have any training to speak of, you need to have some help somehow. Now, if they're in a good church, the church will help them. Some of the churches can't give them a lot of money. But you trust in God. And Daniel and his friends, they got carried off into slavery. The text doesn't say that clearly, but that's what happened. They weren't taken to Babylon as victors and as great people. They were taken to Babylon to be slaves in the palace of the king there. All right, so at any rate, it was part of God's plan. God knew all of this. If Daniel and his friends knew the Bible, they knew that Babylon was going to come along. And when it happened to them, a godly person would say, "Look, this is just what God said." God doesn't always tell us everything that's going to happen to us, but we know in the Bible that he doesn't promise that everything's going to be peaches and cream. We know that this world is not heaven. This isn't our home yet. The next thing is the description of the young men in verse 4. So it says in verse 3 that he's commanded to take care of the children of Israel, some of them, some of the king's descendants, some of the nobles, young men in whom there was no blemish, but good looking. He not only had brains, but he had good looks. Good looking, gifted in all wisdom. You know, you can have a lot of knowledge and not have very much wisdom. And I've met a lot of men in my life that have a lot of knowledge. Sometimes they have doctorates, sometimes they just know a lot. But they don't have wisdom. And you get wisdom from the Lord. Some people have the wisdom of the world. That goes only so far, but it's the wisdom of the Lord that's the best. Of course, the king of Babylon isn't talking about the wisdom from God. He's talking about the wisdom of man. So he wants people who know how to interrelate with other people. Some of the things of common knowledge to us. Then he said, the king describes these men as possessing knowledge and quick to understand. In Israel, they took young men just very much like they did, I think, in Babylon, because this text is one that teaches us that. These are people that possess knowledge in the court of the king. That's what you're talking about. What kind of knowledge did you learn in the court of the king? What did the court, the king, really need in the court? He didn't need people to shine shoes. I mean, they had slaves with no knowledge that could do that and do the cooking and such things. But what they needed was young people that could be trained in Akkadian, and which is Assyrian and Babylonian, and in the language of Eblah and the language of Egypt and all these languages, because the king had to communicate with these guys. They wrote things back and forth. They made treaties with them. And so the king had an entourage of people that could understand and read these languages. I've read some of those languages and studied some of them. It's not an easy task, I tell you. It takes more than 3 years. So the 3 years were just the shining off. They had to, maybe they were selected and a child only learned one language. I'd like to get the documents to find out, doesn't make any difference, but I'd sort of like to know how they did this. This was no easy job. Babylonian is a language that you write with little signs that started out first little pictures. They draw a picture of a bull, and then they made that into, so they drew it not with one line, but with what's called cuneiform writings, little triangles with a little tail. And so with these sort of things that looked like tadpoles, and they'd line them up to draw a picture of a head of a cow. And then that word, would the cow had a certain the name in a Babylonian, and that whatever that word was, that sign always represented that word. And then in their words, they put several of these things. They weren't just words, they were syllables. And they put these things together to write words. And so you have to know about 600 different signs to read Babylonian. I never quite made it that way, that far in it. It's very complex. But it takes a lot of time. At given time, you can learn it. That's what these kids are doing. So this is a disciplined course. They had to learn a number of different languages. And because the king would write, even in their own area, the languages like Ugaritic, which is a city in northern Israel that's on the coast of the Mediterranean Sea. And that was a powerful city in the time of, not Daniel's time, but long before that, it was a powerful city. And they had the kings of Israel would make contracts and make deals with these. You know, they'd sell to them, they'd buy from them, and they would trade with them. And the annals of all these ancient kings talked about how there was this trade going on all among all of those nations as early as 2500 BC. It just blows my mind. But in Israel, they had to learn how to communicate. And that's what these young guys were being taught to do. You can be the one that translates things for us. And when we make an agreement with, the king of Babylon, and we're selling him our grain, we need to know what he's saying when he writes these things to us. We need to understand. And so that's what these young men were doing. They had ability to serve in the king's palace, not only in the king of Israel, but now the king of Babylon. They're going to be taken to Babylon, and they're going to be trained in the schools of Babylon, which, of course, they were conquered. And Babylon is always looking for the best, and all kings do. All people in America, we do that. We have a place called Washington, D.C., and it sort of is the drain brain for the American people. Now, not everybody that's not in Washington, D.C. is dumb and stupid. We have a lot of smart people that don't go to Washington, D.C., but we have a lot of smart people there. Of course, smart doesn't be wise. This doesn't mean wise. But here they wanted people that are smart and wise, not necessarily in the things of the Bible, because the Babylonian king didn't care what the scripture said, but he wanted people to be wise in the Babylonian way of doing things. You had to understand Babylonian law. You had to know something about interpersonal relationships. You had to know how to be polite in the king's court. And they had to train them, of course, because the rules in one court weren't necessarily the rules in another court. It's like when you were a kid, you visited down the street, you visited someone else. The rules in that house were different than the rules in your house. And if your parents were with you, they let you know it. And they made you follow the rules of that house. I can remember that. But this is a similar kind of thing. So these young men, these were men of exceptional ability. They had physically they were good looking and handsome. I guess the king didn't like to look at ugly faces. I don't know, but he specifies they should be good looking, handsome, and they had to be all men, because that's the kind they don't want women in the court. They had their own women. They wanted the slaves to come and work down in the offices of the city. All right, so these were people, exceptional young men. They got 3 years of special training, and then they would have been introduced into the court system of Babylon, where they worked as secretaries and keeping the books and things and arranging in the libraries. You know, in the ancient world, every time we find a new city, we find a huge library. In my lifetime, they found a huge library in the city of Ebla, which we knew about from Babylonian writings, but we didn't know where it was. And they thought it was a couple hundred miles further to the east, and it happened to be pretty close to the border, or pretty close to the seacoast there in what's modern Syria. And so this scholar, he saw this city, this huge mound of things, and finally he says he just determined that he would go and dig and see what he could see. And he found a huge library of documents in a new language, still written in Babylonian, but a new language, and all kinds of stuff. And starting from 2500 BC, records of merchants going back and forth from Ebla to Babylon or to Assyria or wherever, trade with Egypt, all kinds of things. Very interesting stuff. It's not all been worked through yet, but it's interesting stuff. All right, so these young men were described as superior. They're described as young men that could learn and could understand and were wise enough not to rebel, but wise enough to submit to the teaching that they would have there in Babylon. What would you do if you were 9 years old or 8 years old and you're snatched off from Denver and you were carried to Russia and they were going to train you in the Russian capital? What would you think? Is anybody here 9 years old or 8 years old? That's not very old, you know. Of course, I remember pretty clearly when I was 8 or 9, because that's where I began to become a Christian. But these were young men that already loved God. And the evidence of that is the life of Daniel. Well, we have here, then the next thing is the decision of the young men, and that's part of the evidence. So we have in verse 5, the king appointed for them a daily provision of the king's delicacies. Kings ate good food. We eat like kings. You know, we have good meats. We have a selection of meats. But this is unusual in the history of the world. You go to the poorer nations of the world, and some of the, even in Europe, they don't get the good cuts the way we do. They can't afford that. We have delicacies. You know, we have dessert with every meal. I love it. We don't have dessert with breakfast, although once in a while I get a banana. Sort of like a monkey, my mother keeps fed. My wife keeps feeding me. But you know, we have delicacies already in America. They didn't have these things in most of the cities and places of Israel. The rich may have had it. You read about the rich people in David's day. They had lots of herds and they had lots of sheep, and they ate from those, the best of those. But most people, that wasn't true of them. That's not the way they lived. But in the king's court, certainly in Babylon, we read. They had delicacies, and he had special wines. You see, this is in 560 BC. We don't think of special wines. When I was a kid and coming through school, I didn't think they knew how to make wine. You just didn't do anything with the grapes, and it got fermented. That's why there's no such thing as a difference between grape juice and wine in the Bible. It's all wine. Wine is just grape juice that's allowed to sit longer. The minute you pick it and squeeze it and put it in a bottle, it starts to ferment. If you leave it in there long enough, I don't know how long it takes, but if you leave it in there long enough, it becomes fermented. The good stuff is stuff that where all the crud is moved out of it. You know, to make wine, you crush the grapes. The good grapes, you have to take the seeds out, and you have to take the meat, out yet to strain the wine to make sure it has none of the meat and seeds in it. The bad stuff has the meat and the seeds in it, and it may have been maybe too old and gotten stale, or maybe too recent and not be very strong, not very alcoholic. It doesn't taste sweet. So the good wine, that's what the king had. That's what the rich normally have. The Bible describes it, you know, at the wedding feast, he says the guy in charge of everything, what do we call that guy? The groom's the best man. Usually he manages things for the wedding, although our best man didn't do anything because we didn't have much of a wedding. But at any rate, the best man looks after things, and this best man, it was his job when the wine got low to try and replace the wine, trying to get some more wine. You remember they went to Jesus and they said, would you make some wine? He's now, and his mother said, oh yeah, come on, you can do this. You're the Son of God, and you're here to show that you're the Son of God. So do your thing. And so he told them to fill all the water purification jugs. They hold from 6 to 8 gallons of water. They stood at the door of the house, and anybody that came in had to take a little bit of water and sprinkle himself, or in New Testament terms, he had to baptize himself for purifying himself. And so he said, fill the jugs, and Jesus said, go and draw the wine. They drawed the wine, they took it, and the head of the feast, when he tasted that, he said, this is great stuff. Now, most people give us the bad stuff, but you've given us the good stuff. So the bad stuff is the stuff that it may have been set too long, or maybe it wasn't strained properly, so that it had all this other stuff in it. And the good stuff was strained and was sufficiently strong that it tasted like good wine. So the king had that kind of, the king of Babylon had that kind of stuff, the good wine. And then he says, the king appointed for them a daily provision of the king's delicacies and of the wine which he drank, and 3 years of training for them. I mentioned that before. That was the rule in Babylon. You get the young boys at 8 or 9 years old, give them 3 years of training, and then if they learned what they were supposed to learn, then they were made secretaries, and you know they worked in the libraries, and they worked in the correspondence department of the king. 3 years of training for them so that at the end of that time, they might serve before the king. So these guys had a special, they were really treated specially. The royal rug was rolled out for them, and it was made clear that they had a great future ahead of them, even in Babylon. So although they were crushed when they were dragged off as prisoners of the Babylonian army and had to walk several weeks to get to Babylon. I don't suppose they transported them by airplane. And at any rate, it was a long, tiresome trip, and they were not treated with the best, probably the best of food and everything, because armies don't carry with them the delicacies of the palace, I would imagine. And so here they come. They came to Babylon, and the Bible says, now among those of the sons of Judah were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. And to them, the chief of the eunuchs, usually some commentaries, the one that I respect the most, says that probably should be translated the chief of the servants in the palace. That is the head guy over all of the servants of the king. The chief of the eunuchs gave names, new names to them. He gave Daniel the name Belteshazzar, and Hananiah, Shadrach, and to Mishael, Meshach, and to Azariah, Abednego. Now, what's he doing? He's removing from them that mark of their background that was always going to be reminding them that is their names. He gave them Babylonian names. They no longer had names with the word Ael in it, or Yah. Daniel, that is, God is my judge. The name he got was Belteshazzar, the helper of the king. And to Hananiah, again, after God is gracious, he gave the name Shadrach. To Mishael, He gave the name Shadrach, and to Azariah, God's my help, he gave the word Abednego. And so he changed their names from Jewish names, which were, reminded them of God. And we don't do that very often today. In the old days, they used to call their kids by biblical names. It's hard to find in the Christian community people with children without biblical names. And now today, we give them not biblical names. But in the Bible, all these children had names usually with the word El or the word Yah in the name, because that showed them that God was there ultimately. God was their father, and they were the son of God, the Lord God of the Scripture. The Babylonian king said, I don't want any of that. I want these kids' minds to be washed. I don't want any reminder of their background. And Daniel purposed in his heart, 8 or 9 years old, Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with a portion of the king's delicacies. Apparently, Daniel knew that in the ancient world, every bit of food that you took was first offered to an idol. They had the same problem you read about in 1 Corinthians. If you eat the food, you acknowledge you've got it from the God, and it's blessed to you because of the God. Daniel said he wouldn't defile himself religiously, defile himself with a portion of the king's delicacy, nor with the wine which he drank, because the wine also was the gift of God. Therefore, he requested the chief of the eunuchs that he might not defile himself. He took a stand for God. 9 years old, 8 years old, he took a stand for God. You can know God when you're 8 and 9 years old. And of course, these kids were probably smarter than many. I don't know. I had a son that was very smart. And it's sort of like that thing on show, what was so-and-so like when he was a child? He was younger. And I had a child that was a smart kid. When he was 5 years old, I remember him, 4, 5, 6 maybe, he brought in a bug to me, and he said, Dad, this is the blah, 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 and he gave this a name. I said, you shouldn't say that, because you don't know that. You're lying to me, and I don't appreciate it. And we teach you not to lie. He said, Dad, I'm not lying. Here, let me show you. So he went in and got the children's encyclopedia. It opened up, and there was the bug with that name that he had. He knew. Those are kids that are sort of challenging for parents. But he was, you know, he's a well-behaved kid. And that's what Daniel. These kids understood. And they knew more about their religion than just the outward keeping of the law. They understood that the purpose of the law was to teach us that we cannot gain our salvation by good works. They understood that no matter how much we kept the law of God, we could never keep it perfectly. We would always fall on our faces because we're born and conceived in sin. They understood that the only hope was faith in the coming Messiah. And so with the people listed in Hebrews chapter 11, these young men also understood and believed in Christ, the Christ that was coming. Children can do that. Now, not all of our children do that, but these four did. It's a great and wonderful thing. And children should start thinking about God as early as they can think. But certainly by 8 or 9 years old, they ought to be thinking about it. And by 13 or 14, they ought to be ready to take a stand for Christ. Because this is a tremendous witness to us. Most of us are a lot older than 12 or 13. And we've had to take a stand for Christ. If you didn't, you wouldn't be here. And that's great. And we need in Christianity, we need this type of fortitude. Even if we don't get any rewards at all, if we have to turn down the rewards offered to us to compromise our faith, we'd rather eat the food of a slave than the food of the palace. We'd rather drink the wine of the slave than the wine of the palace. Because to eat and drink that stuff is to compromise our belief in God. Because that's a testimony to the king and all of his courts. That the Lord God means nothing to us, and now we've changed to worship the god of Babylon, Marduk. Now we've changed everything. We're acknowledging that all of our food and all of our health, everything comes from Marduk. And we don't believe that. We believe in the Lord God. And these young people took that stand. It's a wonderful thing. So I have entitled this, Stand Up for Jesus. We ought to take that stand for Christ. And I'm sure many of you have. I trust all of you have. Let's pray. Precious Jesus, we thank you for this testimony of these young men. It's a surprising thing when you study the scripture carefully. to see this kind of testimony over and over and over again in the Bible. There are lots of testimonies about a people, Jewish people, that failed. We read the Bible's full of them. But we also have these exceptional people. This is not to say that these four young men didn't sin, because the Bible teaches us, even after the coming of Christ, although we're born again, that doesn't make us perfect. We still sin. And part of our responsibility in our life is to struggle against that sin and try to follow Jesus Christ and walk in his footsteps, as it were, and to follow his rules, his law, by studying the scripture. And yet we fail. And these young men failed at points too. But what an amazing thing, O Lord God, to have this story of their standing up in the midst of perhaps even being killed for the sake of their God. Help us to walk in their footsteps and love the Lord our God with all our heart, with all our soul, with all our mind. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.